church membership. And let's begin with our hymn of the day from LSB as our opening prayer. We begin our lesson in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O living bread from heaven, how well you feed your guests. The gifts that you have given have filled my heart with rest. O wondrous food of blessing, O cup that heals our woes, my heart this gift possessing with praises overflows. My Lord, you here have led me to this most, and with yourself have fed me the treasures of your grace. For you have freely given what earth could never buy, the bread of life from heaven, that now I shall not die. You gave me all I wanted. This food can death destroy. You have freely granted the cup of endless joy. My Lord, I do not merit the favor you have shown, and all my soul and spirit bow down before your throne. Lord, grant me then, thus strengthened with heavenly food while here, my course on earth is lengthened to serve with holy fear. And when you call my spirit to leave this world below, I enter through your merit where joys unmingled flow. Amen. What you have before me, does everyone have one of these booklets? Or can share with, especially if you got spouses. We have a good turnout today. I think we had prepared enough. There are a few more if you need one. This is an elder resource. We're using it on calling on inactive members. Not the whole thing of it. But I thought it was a good review about church membership. And there's a couple of preliminary thoughts I would want to share with you before we get into the booklet. And first of all, it is this, that the Word of God does everything. The Word created the world in the beginning, and the Word of God became flesh to be our Savior in Jesus Christ. And the Word of the Gospel goes out into the world and comes to pagans, unbelievers, enters their heart, convicts them of sin, and convinces them of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is therefore that word that faith clings to, the word of the law that condemns us because of sin, and the word of the gospel that uplifts us and saves us sinners. It is that word that links us to God in such a way that we're not linked with wires and telephone wires, but that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually dwell within us when that word comes to us. And we are so united with God that we are in Christ and He is in us. And the many metaphors that we use, that the church, which means all believers, all who are united and linked with God in that way, are the bride of Christ, which means one flesh and one spirit with Jesus Christ. That's the intimacy and the reunion that we have in the atonement and reconciliation in Christ. And it's most important that we have faith in that Savior. That makes us a part of what we call the invisible church. The invisible church of Christ is invisible because Christ, the object of our faith, is unseen. Does that mean He's absent? No. Remember when He ascended into heaven, the cloud took Him from the sight of His disciples, and the cloud still lingers in front of our sinful eyes. We do not see Christ in His glory, but we believe His promise where two or three or 60, however many are here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, unseen, there am I in the midst of them. And so that's what the church is. Those who are united with Christ and gather around Him. So the most important thing is to be a part of that invisible church, gathered around a non-visible Christ, though He be here. And since we can't see Him, we have to believe Him. And so faith within the believer is also invisible. I can't, my Pastor Turgeson used to say to his congregation, I wish as I was preaching the gospel, you were like those turkeys at Thanksgiving, that when you were done, the thing pops. so that I could look out upon, among you as I'm preaching the gospel and see the pop, you know, see you come to faith. But we don't have those visible indicators in the church of who believes. Because even if someone acts piously and praises the gospel, they might be a hypocrite who is acting like a Christian. We can't see the faith within a believer. And so the church is invisible. Jesus says, do not look, if someone says the kingdom is here or there, don't follow them, don't look for them, for the kingdom of God is within you. And that's faith. So you can't look at me. I could be a pretty good actor and not a believer and doing all the right things as a pastor. You can't look at my faith and see it, and I can't look at yours. However, you can look at your own, and you're supposed to. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, referring to the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. He's saying this is a meal of faith. So every time you come to communion, make sure you didn't check your faith at the door. Make sure as you were wandering out in the world, you didn't leave your leave the wallet of your faith sitting on the counter and didn't bring it with you. I'm always forgetting things. I always tell people when I leave a restaurant, I'm always slapping my backside. And believe it or not, it's not to see if I've grown any. But to see if my wallet is there, because my wallet is important to me. And faith is also important, and we can lose it. What did it take for Adam and Eve to lose their faith? They had the devil say, hey, I'm going to take your faith. They would have said, no, you're not. But he's tricky, and he made them lose their faith by his deception and his deceit, and that devil is still around. So let a man examine himself, or a woman, keep checking whether we're in faith. And if we are in faith, then we who are in the invisible church, along with the darn hypocrites, and Luther says the church needs hypocrites, because they're some of the best givers. You know, when you're trying to act like a Christian, you really go overboard. So Luther says, yeah, because you leave the hypocrites in the church. They're some of the best and most pious people you can look at. And I think he's right. There's biblical precedent. Who were the most outstanding examples that the Jews of Jesus' day had to point to? Pharisees. And what did Jesus call them? So Luther's always right on, even when he seems so outrageous. So invisible church. But the second thing then about faith is that it gathers to Christ. Faith is not sure of faith, but faith is sure of Christ. If anyone says, my faith is strong enough, we have reason to believe he has no faith at all. Faith is always hungry and desperate for Christ. It is the empty hand that longs to be filled. And so faith always wants more Christ and never says, well, here's Christ. No thanks. Faith never says no to Christ, but receives his grace and hungers for it. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not those that are filled and say, I'm righteous enough, I don't need anything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then a promise, for they shall, that's the promise word, shall be filled. But the fact of faith is hunger. It's the empty hand wanting to be filled. And when will it be filled to the point of satisfaction? When we die and we no longer have to believe, but we will see. And how long do we need grace? Are we going to eat? And the dismal Lutherans, I always ask these questions. When are you going to stop needing grace? And they say, never. Dismal Lutherans. The day is coming when you won't need grace because you won't be sinning anymore. That's the day that you die. And that's why Christ says and we put it at the bottom of every funeral biography that we publish, just about everyone, if we don't have their confirmation verse, which we usually don't. But Revelations 2, be ye faithful until you're confirmed, and I will give you a crown of life. Oh no, I misquoted. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, why unto death? Because I'm going to be sinful until I die. I need his grace. And without his grace, I ain't going to make it. His grace is there to sanctify me. If I say I don't want sanctification anymore, you've lost your faith. You don't believe. When you don't want sanctification anymore, you've lost your faith. Because you're still a sinner. You need to be sanctified. And that's what the visible church is for. The definition I teach the kids, maybe someday Synod will adapt it. No, I don't. It's the people of God gathered around Christ. That's the church invisible, the faithful. You can't see their faith, you can't see Christ. It's the people of God gathered around Christ being made holy. It doesn't mean they're holy. They're being made holy through the means of grace. The means of grace are the channels by which Christ has promised to give us forgiveness, to give us himself, and to sanctify us. We are being made holy. That's the visible church. It's people gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. We never weep over spilled water. And so this pamphlet is not the catechism. The catechism tells us about our need for grace in the Ten Commandments, the source of grace in the triune God, and the means of grace, which are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the absolution, the office of the keys. That's what we learn about, but then this is about a reminder of what the catechism means about our church membership. So, you'll notice on the inside cover is the name and telephone number of elders and your pastors. So if you ever need spiritual help, you could call one of us. Your number is right there. And if you want to complain about this course or the pamphlet, these are the guys to call. Because we adopted this most recently this last summer, but we've had this for a few years. Just a reminder about our identity. When we come to faith, we become newborn. We become new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are put away, and all things have become new. And Jesus warns, and the Apostle John warns us, friendship with the world is to be at enmity, to be an enemy of God, the Father. So if we were unconverted, the world would love us. And we would be one with the world. But when we become new creatures in Christ, we come at schism with the world. The world's priorities and concerns are no longer our priorities and concerns, because all the world deals with is life here and now, which is temporary and coming to an end. And if our hearts are set on what is temporary and comes to an end, and taken away from the eternal in Christ, we will perish forever. And so our priority is eternal life. We're preparing for eternal life. We know this life is temporary and will end. Even if we live to be 80 or 90, which is just astounds me that people live so long these days. When I was a kid, everyone in my grandparents' generation, if they got to be 70, it was amazing. Do you remember that? Now it's like 80 or 90. But what's 80 or 90 years compared to eternity? It's nothing. It's nothing. And if we live for this life, as the world does, we end up with nothing after 80 or 90 years. Because what are you going to take from this world that you get in this world? Scripture says nothing. Naked you came into the world, and it is certain you can take nothing out except the treasure that you have from heaven in Jesus Christ. That's your eternal treasure. So the fact that we are new creation means that we respond to things differently and our priorities are different. Again, God and His Word is our priority and the world is not so much. It's still a priority. We still live in the world, but it's not so much. And as I'm going to describe these differences or what a Christian is, don't look at this as a law. Don't consider these as a law or else you'll become Methodists. The Methodist says a Christian should feel sorry for their sins and then send you into the corner until you feel sorry enough for your sins and can struggle with the Holy Spirit and feel some relief. They center things on feelings, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to center things on feelings. But feelings are important in a secondary way. The primary thing is God's Word. When God calls you a poor, miserable sinner, if the Holy Spirit has done its job in our heart, there's a secondary effect that we become poor and we become miserable. It creates it. The Holy Spirit condemns the world of sin or convicts the world of sin. And that's what He wants to do in our life. So should we feel sorry for our sins? Yeah. That's the effect of having sin that offends God. We should feel sorry for our sins. But is anyone sorry enough? You see, if it's a law, then you better be sorry, and you better be sorry enough. But the question is anyone sorry enough for their sins? No. Except the people in hell. They are feeling the full effects of their sins. They're sorry enough, and it doesn't do them any good. So understand, I'm not making laws here. You must do this. But what I'm saying is when you are a new creation, this is what that creature is like who is a new creation and living in this world. And again, it's not the primary thing. The Word is the primary thing, but the Word has effects. God speaks, and it is done. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, we are convicted. Unless we say no, no, no. And we as persons have the right and the privilege of saying no to God. And I hope this isn't too blasphemous, but I tell the kids this all the time. Do you want to be more powerful than God? You can. You can make God do what He doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to damn you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. But all you have to do is say, no, 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 I don't want it. And you can make God do what He doesn't want to do. Damn you. And whose fault will that be? Certainly not God's. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the power trip is tempting. So those who have received the Holy Spirit become a new creation, and what is created in them is a fear for sin because it will take them away from God, and a love for the Savior because He removes that sin that would be the barrier between us and God. Those feelings, I hope you felt those feelings, again, not as a law, but as a forgiven sinner. You have experienced the joy of that salvation. And sometimes in our long Christian life, that joy escapes us. And what does David say in the song? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me that joy. And are any of us as joyous of that salvation as we should be? Only the souls that are in heaven probably are as joyful as they could be. All right, so what is a Christian? What does this new creature in Christ look like? A Christian is a sinner. And when you hear some radio evangelists like Joyce Meyer saying, I'm not a poor, miserable sinner, she's also not a Christian.
She's not poor.
She's poorer than she knows. But again, what does the Word of God say? It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So a Christian is a sinner. It's the easiest thing in the world to deal with a Christian with a fault that he has or with a sin, because he knows it. He knows his sin. He's easily restored, because when he's reminded of his sin, he knows that he can't go to heaven clinging to that sin, and he wants it taken away in his Savior. So a Christian is a sinner who is saved by grace through faith. Those two things are both true. We are a sinner, we're born sinful, and in sin did my mother conceive me, but we are also a new creation in God's forgiveness in Christ through faith. Now, this sinner in the fallen world has some perceptions. And so, as a sinner in this fallen world, the Christian daily recognizes and despises his sinful flesh. I hope you have a healthy repugnance for yourself. Are you the kind of person that looks at other people's sins and complains about them? The Christian never regards another person's sins greater than his own. Do you know why? Another person's sins could never damn him, but his sins could. Also, the sins of others you only see occasionally. But if you are exercising yourself in the Ten Commandments, you strive against your own sins every day. And so the sinner wants to be done with that. He knows that his sin is never going to be acceptable to God. And so, like Lady Macbeth, he's saying, out, out, damn spot. You know, I want to be rid of it. Part of the thing that seasons us for death, that makes us look forward to death, is I'm not going to have to deal with sinful Joel anymore. That rascal will be dead and gone. And holy Joel. He thinks he's some sort of holy Joel. Go on. No. Doesn't Luther teach this to us under the baptism? What does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drawn and die. That's not once a week, that's every day. I hate my sin. I hate it. So a Christian daily recognizes and despises his sinful flesh. This is the opposite of the world, who says self-esteem. Learn to love yourself and then you can learn others. See, it's different. Secondly, he knows he will be tempted by the devil and the world, which means a Christian knows he is in danger and he's in enemy territory. The devil and the world want to take me away from Christ. They'll do it either by trying to intimidate me and threaten me, or by charming me and alluring me away. But the world doesn't want me to be united with Christ. It wants me to be united with the world. And Walther's always saying how, you know, the Christ's bride is the church. The devil's bride is the world. That's the false church. The world is one flesh with the devil and going to hell in a handbasket. Third bullet. He knows he can fall from faith and God's grace, which sets up a relationship of dependence. I can't make it on my own. If I don't have faith and cling to Christ in that faith, and if I don't have that grace, I'm dead meat. Remember the sermon where they accused Jesus of casting out the devil by means of Beelzebub? And he says that when the man is cleaned out and goes forth, if he doesn't remain with the stronger man, that the devil comes back and takes up his abode again and brings with him seven spirits worse than the first. That can happen to you if you depart from Christ in enemy territory. Sir?
Would you say, let's say you don't make it to church on a Sunday just because, I really just don't want to go today. I think I've gone too much this year. I deserve a Sunday off from church. Would you say that would be falling from faith?
You got to learn to sort of diagnose yourself. Is that the sinful flesh speaking, or is that the child of God speaking?
Sinful flesh.
Crucify it. Then again, I'm going to say something that might surprise you. If I get up on Sunday morning and I say, I'm such a good Christian, I never miss church, and I start depending on the fact that I'm going to church, skip it. Prove that you're not saved by what you do in going to church. And if you're taking pride in it, skip it once. See, I'm not making a law here. It's a diagnostic. Yes? What does our sinful nature do?
Most of the rebellion is that we want to use our own soul.
More basic. It sins. When does it stop sinning? When it dies. That's what it does. Our sinful nature does it. You gotta, and that's in union with the devil. I mean, that's the sinful nature wants to take you away from Christ. It hates the things of God. That's the one that says, I'm sick of church. I don't need it anymore. Okay. Next bullet point, the sinner knows in the world that he must die and fears most dying an unbeliever. That's what we should fear most in this world, that I'm going to die not in grace, that I will die apart from Christ, because dying apart from Christ, we have no salvation. There's a beautiful, Jake maybe can remind me of it, but there's a beautiful verse in one of the hymns that says, May I never outlive my love for thee. May I never outlive my love for thee. And that's talking about dying apart from faith, not loving Christ in our death, becoming cold towards him and leaving him. The sinner in the fallen world, next bullet point, acknowledges and prays in his need for Christ's grace. Again, when we find ourselves panicking and in trouble, all of these indicate our trouble. Our weapon is prayer. We reach out to God immediately. You don't have to wait until Sunday or Saturday for church service, but we call upon the Lord for his aid in all of those times during our life. And because we're in constant danger, that's why the apostle says, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Understand that you need his help always. The next bullet point, craves to receive and depends upon Christ and his grace. And again, he forgives us every day, and we value that. But he does it in the easiest and best way through his means of grace. Because when you're out in the world and you have sinned and you pray to the Lord for grace, you have to believe that he forgives you, and he does, but there's no one there whispering in your ear, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But when we come to church, it is spoken and declared unto you from the outside so that it is unambiguous and clear. You know, if a person says, well, God forgives me every day, I don't need to come to the means of grace on the weekend, we have reason to believe they're not a believer. Would you rather have something the easy way or the hard way? The easy way. Again, believing that that God loves me in the midst of the world is difficult. Receiving forgiveness in the means of grace is easy. And Christians say, I want it easy and clear in the means of grace that God has appointed for me. And then he wants to arm himself with God's word for defense, which means the sinner in the fallen world understands himself as a foot soldier of Christ. He is a person of Christ who is to stand in the gaps that evil creates, to witness to Christ in the world when Christ is being denied, and to be apart from the world and battle with the world and yet love the world as God has loved the world in Jesus Christ, to make his life a sacrifice for those who are lost. You keep your mouth shut if you keep your mouth shut about Christ, people will leave you alone. If you open your mouth and confess that you are a Christian, then ISIS can come and take 20 or 30 of you and behead you all at once and take a video of it. Even in America, believe it or not, we are at odds with our culture. I hope you believe it. I hope you're experiencing it. Then, again, as a new creation, as a believer in the church, the Christian daily loves and depends upon God for temporal and eternal gifts. Which means, yeah, you go off to work and you earn your paycheck, but you understand it all as a gift from your Heavenly Father. Your ability to do your job, the paycheck, the system that you live in. I don't know about you, but I marvel at the world that we live in. You open a can, you open your refrigerator, you pop it in a microwave, and you have a meal. Unbelievable. Where does all that stuff come from? God has given us a marvelous world to live in. Unbelievable. But let's not credit man and his technology. Let's not credit ourselves. Let's credit God for what he's given us and give thanks for it. I give thanks every day. I used to get into my crossfire. Now I get into my fusion. Thank God every day for what he's given. The Ford people are applauding that. Next bullet. Seeks to please God through obedience to his law. We exercise ourselves in the law of God. The law convicts us of our sin, but it also tells us what is pleasing in God's sight. And if the world doesn't like it, we do it anyway. What pleases God, that pleases me. What my Heavenly Father says I should do, I will do. Whether the world likes it or not. And so, does a Christian as a Christian want to obey the law? Or does he say, I'm free from the law, I can do whatever I want. I can live in sin with my live-in person. I can take drugs and abuse my body and waste my time. Is that what a Christian does? A lot of Christians do. Is that person a new creation? Or is he a part of the world? Third bullet, he stands as God's child against all that is evil in the world. Man, that's a big one. Remember what I said about the Word of God doing everything? You can't do that unless the Word of God stands behind you. You can't do that. You can't stand up against a greater force unless the Word of God is standing behind you. How did Luther stand up against the Pope, the Church, the Emperor, and everyone? The Word of God. Right? What did he say? He said, my conscience is bound to Scripture. God help me. Do what you want with me, but I can't move. Scripture says this. I'm going to stand on it. Huss was beheaded, or burned at the stake rather, 100 years before. But God said the timing was right, and Luther stood and changed the world. Did Luther change the world? No, the Word of God changed the world. The Enlightenment and everything that came from Western civilization sprung out of that moment. Fourth bullet, he values his identity as a child of God and shows it in his life, which means we're not ashamed of being Christians, even if we're going to take it on the chin. Next bullet, desires to grow in faith and usefulness in God's kingdom. As part of God's army, we want to rise up through the ranks. We want to grow in faith. We're not satisfied with the state of our faith. We want it to be stronger, and we need it to be stronger, and we need it to grow. How far can it grow? Ephesians 5. We are to study God's word until we come to the unity of faith, unto the stature of Jesus Christ. Have any of us reached that stature yet? I guess we still need to grow. That's God's goal, to approach the stature of Christ. So we desire to grow in faith and usefulness in God's kingdom. We look at examples like young Josh, who preached to us. He's been growing all his life. His parents are so proud. Sunday school, Christian day school, confirmation, Lutheran high school. Concordia Ann Arbor? Well, I'm a Synod guy, you know, River Forest, my alma mater. You know. Your dad went to River Forest, right? That's right. And the seminary, Fort Wayne Seminary, good. Are you ever going to be satisfied to stop growing, John? That's why we study Walter and Luther and Chemnitz and all the giants of our faith that we stand on their shoulders. Because we see them as giants, you know, mature to the stature of Christ. And we want to be like them. All right. Going on, values gathering publicly in church with God's family to share and eat of, there's the bread of life, Josh, bread of life in the word and sacraments. And last point, follows Christ's path and goals for himself and others. In other words, who's setting the agenda on my life? Is it God's word or is it me? The Christian wants to follow Christ's path and his goals for himself and others. And so the question that we should all ask ourselves is that me? Do I hate my sin? Do I desire God's grace? Do I want to grow in that grace? Do I want to be of service to Christ in his kingdom here? That which is alive and not growing is either sick or dying. Benefits given to you as a Christian. Next page. Whenever you join something, there should be some benefits to membership. So what is the benefit that we have in being Christ, in being in Christ's invisible and visible church? I saw a hand. May I never outlive my love for thee. Thank you. I knew it was a Lenten hymn because I think we sang it recently. I think I remember singing it at one of the Wednesday night services. Thank you. So on page 2, what benefits are given you as a Christian? And this is something that raises our thankfulness to God and makes us glad that we are saved. As a Christian is given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, you could underline that. In Christ, you have everything. Every blessing that you have as a Christian sort of flows out of and is unpacked from Christ and your salvation in Christ. You know, when Jesus says to the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do we get every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? We don't get it in Scripture. He certainly spoke more than he did in the Holy Scriptures. But we get it in Christ. He is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, all in one package. And then folding out of that package is the whole taxonomy or structure of the doctrine of faith that we have in the Holy Scripture, which is Christ's book. God has loved us and all the world in Christ. Heaven and God's favor were closed to us. Sin was the wall over which even God could not extend his hand to help us. The wall had to be removed. God accomplished that through sending his son, born of a real woman, the Virgin Mary. And as he lived a sinless, perfect, holy life, as none of us could or would, and offered that life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and rose again on the third day on Blessed Easter, God took away the wall that stood against us with his love. Now heaven and God's favor have been opened to us through and only through Christ Jesus. Now that's the exclusive claim. Not all religions lead to God. False religions lead away from God because they're false, and false things are lies. Their promises of blessing and heaven are false. But Christ is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is an exclusive claim that is offensive to the world. Oh, you Christians, you think you've got the only way. Yes, we do. That's what our Savior taught us. So that all who believed in him are saved by grace. And again, not by works, but by a gift. By the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, which is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Only Christians have this benefit. You're in a pretty exclusive club. And again, we don't say that by pride, but with thanksgiving. We have been gathered in the one way of salvation. You know, if Michael Jordan, I guess LeBron James would pick me for his basketball team, I would be honored. But we wouldn't win because of me. I would be glad to be chosen by grace by him. And that's how we ought to feel about Christ. We win in this salvation thing, not because of what we do, but because of Christ. And he has chosen us to be in his team. Watch him play. And you get to play on the same team with him. You're going to win, but not because of you, because of him. So only Christians have this benefit through Christ, though Christ's work applies to all since he died for all. Only those who believe and come to depend on him as the sole source of their salvation are saved. That's the unity that we have with him in his grace. And as Christ is the shepherd of his sheep, that is, believers, they prove their faith by heeding Christ's word for what it is, God's word, the word they follow. That is the ultimate authority in their life. Now, underline that. This is how you can tell if a person is converted or not. If they can say, I know the Bible says that, but I don't believe it's true, they're not a believer. Even by definition, aren't they an unbeliever? I don't believe it's true. But when we have come to salvation, what do we believe? Well, I've learned that Christ is my Savior and the Holy Spirit has brought me to a firm and certain faith that I am saved through his work. Now, where do we find out about that work? In the Bible. In fact, if someone tells me about a Jesus that is different than the one described in the Bible, should I follow them? No. The Bible is the authority. This is the authoritative Christ. If they change him, don't follow them. And that's the gift that a sheep has. A sheep knows the voice of his shepherd, and the voice of a stranger he will not follow. So the believer believes in Christ and listens to his word, and this is the authority. That's the authoritative voice of God. If he speaks according to that, listen to him. If not, you don't listen to him. But if this book tells us the truth about Jesus, is God going to lie in it about other things? No. If I trust the Jesus in here, must I not trust the rest of what it says? Yeah. If there's any lies in here, then maybe the Jesus that it's described here is a lie too. And don't you hear that on the History Channel? You've got scholars that talk about the life of Christ and say, well, he couldn't have multiplied the fish and the loaves. I don't believe that he could have done that. That's modern Christian scholarship. But it's not Christian. Neither is it scholarship, really. Okay. So the proof of conversion is that this word is authoritative. If it says something is true, it's the authority and I believe it. If I disagree with something that's in here, either this has to be corrected or I have to be corrected. Which one needs to be corrected? Me. And if that's the case, and we all believe that as Christians, we have a chance of unity. United with this. United in this word. But if some of us say, well, I don't trust that word and I can go off the page, then there is no unity possible. So God's word, the word they follow, that is the ultimate authority in their life. By faith they receive Christ and all his benefits when his forgiving and saving and sanctifying voice is the sound that fills their ears and the love that fills their hearts. As St. Paul diagnoses faith and also unbelief in 1 Corinthians 12, no man speaking by the Holy Ghost calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And this is the point of faith. Those who have faith have the Holy Ghost. And what do they call Jesus? Lord. I belong to him. To have Jesus as Lord, as we learned in Brothers of John the Steadfast yesterday, is to have him as the Redeemer, which means he bought me back from the law, and if he bought me back, who do I belong to? Him. I belong to him. The voice that he says to me, I heed as authoritative. But no one having the Holy Spirit, no one who believes, say, Jesus is accursed. And what does it mean to say Jesus is accursed? Well, it means to say, I know Jesus said that, but to hell with him. I don't need to listen to him. So again, conversion is the source of authority. That's how you can tell a person is converted. If the Bible is authoritative, they are converted. If they don't hold the Bible and Jesus as authoritative, as Lord, they're not converted. They're in spiritual danger. Again, we go back to the basic question, am I a believer? Do I heed God and his word, or do I let it go in one ear or the other, and I don't care what he says? In other words, when he hears the voice of Christ, no believer who has the Holy Ghost can say of Christ, who is speaking to him, to hell with him, I'll do what I please, I don't care what he says. He refuses Christ and the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit and faith are in those who hear Christ speak and say by faith, I'll follow him and heed what he says to me. He's my Redeemer, my Lord. I must follow him lest I stray and be lost. And there's that dependence on the voice of the Good Shepherd. So as a Christian, you have received the Holy Ghost, have been given Christ and all his benefits, are promised forgiveness of your sins by right, have heaven by right as a gift of Christ, have all the Word of God, the Bible, as your heritage. You have the mind of Christ in the law as to what pleases God. You have the mind of Christ as to his goals for this world. And you have the means of grace, instruments Christ commands you to faithfully use, by which he saves you by grace. So that's the benefits. You get everything. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and every blessing is the benefit of having faith and being in Christ's church.
It's means of grace, baptism, supper, and his word.
And the word, the preaching of the gospel, the holy baptism, the absolution, and the Lord's Supper. Now, the next page answers the question. Through the years in my ministry, I don't know if Josh might run into this too, various times in the ministry I've had people come up to me and say, where does it say in the Bible you have to go to church? I mean, Lutherans, lifelong Lutherans ask that. I think I mentioned another time in class that a fellow came while I was here at Emmanuel And he actually told me that his pastor told him that he didn't have to go to church. Now, I like to put the best construction on everything. If his pastor told him that he isn't saved by his action of going to church, I agree with him. You're not saved by putting up with a boring service for an hour once a week. There are people that said, I put in my dues, I went to church every, I put up with it once a day for an hour a day, God owes me heaven. Well, no, he doesn't. Going to church does not earn you heaven. But in church, Christ comes to give you grace, and that's how you're saved. And does the Bible designate that God wants us to do that? And that's the next page, page 3. Why must a Christian, that means a believer, belong to a church? Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now, he's saying to the apostles that they are to baptize. That's the first part of that. But then teach them to value or observe. The word in Greek is shamar. No, that's the Hebrew is shamar. In Greek, it's terein, which means to hold up and to value the things that I have commanded you. Now, what did he command the apostles to do? To preach the word. So they're to teach the people to value the preaching of the word. They are to absolve them of sins, as in John 20. And the pastors, the apostles, are to teach the church to value the absolution and the forgiveness of sins that are given. And he has commanded, take, eat, take, drink the body and blood of Christ. And so the pastors are to teach the people to value receiving the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. In other words, Jesus is telling the apostles to teach them Luther's small catechism. That's what we learn in catechism class. And then the next passage, Jesus says in Luke 11, this was in the gospel just the other week, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Which means either you're gathering or you're scattering. Are you gathering around Christ being made holy through the means of grace? And if you're not, then you're one of those that are scattering. You're taking the church and scattering them among the nations and not gathering around Christ. And what does Christ say about those that are neither hot nor cold towards him? Can take him or leave him? I'll spit you out of my mouth. Then the writer to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And so if we know that God wants us to gather, and instead we scatter, what are we depriving ourselves of? We're depriving of the preaching of the word. We're depriving ourselves of the forgiveness of sins in the absolution. We're depriving ourselves of the body and blood of Christ. And if we deprive ourselves and refuse those things, it says here, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. You don't have a sacrifice for sins because you're shunning it. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. A Christian must therefore belong to a church because he, first, is commanded by Christ his Lord to receive these means of grace that bestow his grace for his salvation in the church, the all things in Matthew 28. Because he not only agrees the gospel is true, but receives it from Christ through Christ's word and sacrament. And that's exactly what Josh taught us in the sermon today. You're hearing the word read, that's Jesus. You're hearing the word preached, that's Jesus. You're receiving the body and blood, that's Jesus. He is not saved alone, but commanded by Christ to gather with his brothers and sisters to share his love and benefits. He knows he will be left out of salvation if he rejects or avoids Christ's grace won and bestowed to him there. Willful rejecting his means of grace, he can only expect God's judgment, Hebrews 10. He knows that he must be better than he is to get to heaven, and the means for that sanctification is Christ and his means of grace, especially Holy Communion and its proper reception. And I could have quoted further in Hebrews 10, but it specifically says in there about despising the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, referring especially to the Lord's Supper, the blood of the covenant. Next bullet, is not satisfied with the state of his faith, but knows it can only grow through learning God's word, also by being served by the pastor who holds the teaching office in the church, and finally must be part of Christ's mystical body, the church, and her public confession of the gospel proclaimed there. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, a Christian, we've made this distinction several times, and I hope I'm answering your question. A Christian is beset by sins, which means the devil and the world and his own sinful flesh trips him up once in a while. But the Bible teaches that when we willfully sin, when we know that it's wrong and we're going to pursue it and do it anyway, that we are rejecting the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the gospel, and embracing our sin. And because it's our sin, God will allow us to have it. So willful sin is rejection of God's grace and grieving the Holy Spirit, which the Bible describes as the unforgivable sin. Does that handle? Okay. And then Mike?
That we have to have a chance to repent of until our last breath.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, David certainly lingered in his intentional sin for quite a while and was restored. Peter was restored, you know, when he denied Christ. Christ even warned him.
In that moment, we don't know what will happen.
Yes, but we are in spiritual peril in that case, right? Okay, I think we're out of time. Pastor Wolf. I figured you had it memorized already. Well, I could answer that by yes, in that we do make the distinction that we don't worship on the Sabbath day anymore, usually. So, but we don't remember the Sabbath day as the Old Testament did. Yes? Yeah. Good. Thank you. God bless you. See you Wednesday.